Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. While we're doing that, deacons, could one of you guys grab the overhead fans? Can you turn the overhead fans on? Matt's got it. Matt wins the cookie. 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you could find this passage on page 261. Hear God's word, 2 Samuel 10. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites came or said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. We have been seeing in these early chapters of 2 Samuel the transition from the end of Saul's kingship to the early years of David's kingship. We've seen him do many different things, including bring together the worship of God with the palace of God's king by bringing the Ark of the Covenant, which is the center of Israelite worship, into the city of David, into the city of Jerusalem. In the last chapter, we saw a remarkable and beautiful episode where David shows what's called hesed, or steadfast love, or covenant loyalty, or covenant love, to the remaining member of not just Saul's house, but Jonathan's house. The surviving son of Jonathan, a man who was crippled in both feet, named Mephibosheth. We saw this remarkable episode demonstrating David's covenant love, David's chesed, a wonderful, spitty Hebrew word, David's chesed, But also through it, we saw a glimpse of God's covenant love, God's loving kindness, as it's sometimes translated in other parts of Scripture. And here, as we're going to see, we see a picture, a further picture of David's covenant love, and through that, God's covenant love. I just want to point out something that we might miss as we read it in the English translation. And that is, there's a theme that unifies these two very different chapters. Chapter 9, which is all about this man Mephibosheth coming into David's presence and David giving him a place at his table and restoring an income and lands to him that had belonged to his grandfather and his father. And here, this very different chapter, chapter 10, where David is again running around making war, right? He's got battles going on. That's the main thing that's happening in chapter 10. It's very different. But there's something that unifies them. And that is, again, this concept of covenant love, of steadfast love. We miss it in the English translation, but in verse 2, it says, David said, I will deal loyally. I will deal with covenant love with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with covenant love, or hesed, with me. So David sent his servants then to console this new king of Ammon after the death of his father. So this concept ties these two chapters together. It is David showing steadfast love to people who could well be his enemies, both at home and abroad. To Jonathan's son, the remaining possible heir of Saul's throne, who, if he wanted to, could probably make a lot of trouble for David. And to Nahash's son. And if his name sounds familiar at all, it's because much earlier, months and months ago, we looked at Nahash, this king of the Ammonites, who'd made war against Israel many years previously, and whom Saul had struck seriously in a battle. In each case, the hesed of God, the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God, leads David to show steadfast love to others. In each case, there is a refusal to treat another person as an enemy, even if he might deserve it. And this is how God treats us. This is how God treats us. We're not on sort of a neutral ground with God. We're not in sort of a place where he could take us or leave us. Hopefully we'll do more good things than we do bad things. God's standard, because God's character is perfection. It is perfect holiness. It is perfect righteousness. And as Paul puts it in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the place that we're left is in need of God's kindness, in need of God's steadfast love toward us. This is the guarantee of his grace, not our obedience. At the end of the day, the reason that God loves us and continues to bear with us and show us his love is that he loves us. That we can't get behind that to something that we have done to merit it, as much as it might stoke our egos to try. So let's just back up a little bit. Again, who's this Nahash guy who's just died and that David is sending mourners to comfort his son over? Well, he's a bad guy, actually. He's a really bad guy. He made war against an Israelite city called Jabesh-Gilead, and he threatened the men that if they didn't get any help from Israel within a couple days, he would not wipe them out, but they would have to pay him tribute. And the mark that he was going to put on them was that he would gouge out their right eyes, as well as exact tribute from them, and I think even cut off their right hands. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And his name means serpent. And over again, these different people groups that we run into in the Old Testament show themselves by their actions. So much later in Old Testament history, in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos blasts the Ammonites for actually having attacked, and I don't want to say it too explicitly, but destroyed pregnant women. Just put it that way. Really viciously attacking Israel. And so there's an oracle against them in Amos, and later on also in the prophet Zephaniah, against these nasty Ammonites. Well, their nastiness goes right back to at least David's time and before him Saul's time. He was rightly beaten by King Saul, for his treatment of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And so, by the way, Saul was loved by the men of Jabesh-Gilead after that. They're the ones who, after Saul was defeated in battle and killed, the men of Jabesh-Gilead went and recovered his body and the body of his sons. And they were blessed by David for this. But at some point in this messy history of 1st and 2nd Samuel, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been kind to David. And while he was an enemy of Saul, maybe this isn't such a surprise. Perhaps during his wilderness years, we know that he got help from the Philistines. We know that he got help even from the Moabites. Why not the Ammonites as well? Well, whatever the case, now he's dead. And so David does a respectful thing. He sends men to condole with, to mourn alongside, and to comfort his son Hanun, the new king. In this culture, mourning is a big deal. It's not one of these quiet, kind of buttoned-down funerals. It means days of fasting and weeping and covering yourself with ashes and wearing rough and scratchy clothing and showing that you're sorry you missed this person. Well, David is sending representatives. He's sending an embassy to go and do that alongside this new king, this young king of Ammon. And we might expect some good things here, because this is clearly a polite and even a compassionate thing to do. David clearly thinks his motives are good, right? I will show steadfast love to Hanun as his father showed steadfast love or covenant love to me. And we might even expect better things from Hanun given his name. His father had one of the most awful Old Testament names. And there are some awful Old Testament names, right? He had the name Nahash, the serpent. That is just, you're just setting him up to be a biker or an Ammonite or something. No offense, Todd. You're just setting him up to be a bad guy by giving him the name Nahash. Well, his son has a much, much better name. Hanun means something like gracious. It's related to the name Hannah, the mother of Samuel, way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Well, what is Hanun's welcome ceremony? How does he receive these men? We see him very quickly showing himself to be a young and insecure king. And we know the type, by the way, because later on David's grandson would be like this and lose most of his kingdom. We know that up till this time, David has been shellacking his enemies, right? We saw a couple weeks ago this sort of account of David defeating enemies to the east and the west, to the north and to the south. Our timetable is unclear, but whatever the case, whatever the place in time exactly, David has certainly made a lot of progress in defeating his enemies. None of this makes Hanun comfortable. And so the princes of his people, his counselors, his brain trust, as it were, tell him, David's not here to make you feel better. David's men aren't here to comfort you. They're here to spy out the city, and he's going to attack you just like he's been attacking everybody else. And so they treat this embassy, these men of David, really badly, really badly. We miss it. Sounds kind of comical, maybe even for us, but we miss what a terrible offense this would have been. Think about this. If the United States sent the Secretary of State and some ceremonial platoon of soldiers or something like that to another country, and their clothes were ripped off them and an American flag was burned in front of them. That's the sense of shame that we have here. You have men who are bearded, and in Hebrew, the elders are literally the bearded ones, mocked by having half of their beards shaven off. Maybe this is even a mockery of their coming to mourn. Oh, you're here to mourn, huh? Well, we'll help you tear your hair out by shaving half your beards off. Their clothes are cut off at or near the waist. This is, again, a mockery of mourning. They would tear their clothing in serious mourning. They're mocked for this. And shame is so serious that they can't even go home. They can't even, get some pants and go home and say, boy, it went really badly. They're so ashamed that they can't even show up in their home villages, in their home city. And so David tells them to stay at Jericho, which is probably not even an Israelite city at this point, until their beards grow back. And then he takes action. And David at this point is a force to be reckoned with. It seems likely that David could actually command a bigger force from Israel than Saul ever could. Think about it. Morale is high. They've been beating their enemies. The nation is unified and unified behind a popular and a good king. The men are battle tested. They have a record of wins now. In any case, we see that the Ammonites rethink this really quickly and wonder if they did the right thing. It says that when they saw that they had become a stench to David, they hired mercenaries. They hired Syrians, Arameans from the north. And they used, by the way, a tremendous sum of money. 1,000 talents of silver, somewhere around 50, 55 pounds of silver. So we're talking $20 million or so worth of silver. Although, actually, I'm not sure that would have paid for the U.S. Army for very long at that rate. So we find these battle lines getting drawn up yet again, this time between David's general Joab and his second-in-command Abishai and the forces of Ammon and of Syria. Now we see, by the way, I want to pause here and just look at the way that Joab handles the situation. First of all, the outcome is really uncertain. We may be used to David winning things, but it's not at all certain what's going to happen. It also seems that during at least these early battles, David was not with the men, and so they may have been fighting without him. And David's sort of, you know, he's one of these guys with luck, even from a secular perspective. He seems to win every time he goes out. Well, David's not even there. There's uncertainty. The forces of Israel under Joab and Abishai are arraying against a major army. This is really a lot of people. And the Syrians and the Arameans were a powerful people group. They were militarily significant, and there were a lot of them. There is no brash confidence on Joab's part that they're going to win, right? They're not high-fiving each other and saying, all right, let's go get out there and win, team. Let's get out there and do this. And there's also no prophetic word from God that they will win. There are certain points when David is going up against really nasty odds, against not against Saul, but against Philistines or other enemies. And he'll go to the Lord and say, are we going to win? And the Lord will say, I will give you into their hands, where you have an assurance that they will win. There's nothing like that. You don't have a clear winner here. You don't have brash confidence on Joab's part. And you don't have a prophetic word from God that they will win. Instead, Joab recognizes that whether they win or lose is in the hand of God. Now, I want you to remember who Joab is. This is David's nephew. These are the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai. And they had another brother as well who had been killed in battle. They're not good guys. They're not good men. They're not admirable men. At one point, Joab had murdered his rival Abner in order to take revenge for the killing of his brother in clean battle. These are not good people saying this, but they recognize something. They recognize very much what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that in the end we may have great plans for ourselves, but we want God to do his will. And remember that what God's will is what it pleases him to do, what it pleases him to do. And what Joab says in verse 12 is actually really beautiful. Be of good courage. I think last year I tried to resurrect the phrase good cheer. Would have been the same thing. Be of good cheer and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Or another translation of this, a little different. Or the Lord will do what seems good to him. Either way, this is not despair talking. Well, I guess we'll just see what happens. It's not depression talking. It's not resignation or stoicism talking. It is confidence in the God who can save to do his good pleasure. It is confidence that his plan is good, no matter what it may look like at the time. And so though we don't know what the details are, we pray for people, and they don't always get better. We don't know what the details will be. We have no guarantees from day to day that we will be even alive the next. But we take confidence that God has a plan that is better than what we could have come up with. Our job, then, is to do what is right. Joab recognizes this. Be courageous. Look, what's our job? It doesn't matter if we die today. Our job is to go out and fight this battle for our king. See, when God gives us a task, he makes no guarantee that we will succeed. And that can be very difficult for us to take, maybe particularly as Americans, because we do expect that if we put in really hard work, we should get out a certain amount of success. It seems right, and in many ways it is right. But when God gives us a task, whatever task it is in our lives, he makes no guarantee that we will succeed. This wonderful, powerful song that Hannah sings after she receives an answer from God when she'd been asking him for a child. It turns out to be the prophet Samuel. She says, among other things, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or brings down to the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. These things are in his hand. These things are in his hand. The fortunes of our lives are not random. They are not a meritocracy. The United States may be a meritocracy, but the universe is not. It is not a one-to-one. If I do right, I will receive good things. Or if I do wrong, I will receive bad things. In this world, in this life, God's providence means, God's sovereignty means that some will rise and some will fall. And we will not know until it happens who those will be. Joab may not have been a good guy. He did murder Abner out of revenge, and he would later pay a price for that. But he was a good theologian. He understood, perhaps as only a soldier can, that the task before him was not victory, but obedience to his king and his God. So let me just ask you in passing, how do you judge? How do you judge? How do you judge yourself? How do you judge others? By how well things are going? By whether the right thing is being done? Which is it? The success and the outcome, or whether you are doing what you know to be right? By the success and the outcome of what others are doing, or whether they are doing before God what they believe that he wants them to do. We are not, as Christians, victory at any cost people. We would rather have, for instance, small and healthy churches than big and diseased ones. Now, don't get me wrong, small churches can be smug and lazy more than small and healthy in the name of Christ, and that is wicked. And a big church can be great. But bigness, victory, winning, being on the list can't be the goal. Set your sights on honoring God with your career, not on being the top of your career. And many of us, again, this is something that's encouraged in our culture. You want to be the best, excellence overall, success, success, success. You want to win. This is not God's value. God's value is not that we win, that the world sees how great we are, but that we do what honors him. Set your sights on really teaching your children to love God, not on being the most together mommy on the block or in the homeschool group. Set your sights on learning deeply and doing good research, not on having the most impressive curriculum vitae. This is better than Stoicism. This is a lot better than Stoicism. We're not talking about merely calmly accepting your fate. Why calmly accept your fate, right? Do not go quietly into that good night. Why would we calmly accept mere faceless fate? We are talking about confidence that, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, in that famous, overquoted, but nonetheless deeply true verse, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It is true. And if it is true, if there is a God and he is sovereign and he has shown his purposes for us to be good through his son, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we can take whatever comes with serenity and with peace in our hearts. Well, back to the battle. We see Psalm 2 play out in real time, in actually a series of two battles at least. we see the major opponent becoming pretty quickly no longer the Ammonites, no longer the nation of Ammon, who were formidable by themselves, but the nation of Syria. It's translated Syria here, but it could also be Aram. And this is a great nation or series of small kingdoms to the north of Israel. There are people who used the Aramaic language, even at this early date. They were using a language that was recognizably the language of Jesus. And just to give you perspective on this, there are still people who speak the language Aramaic. And in fact, a Christian Aramaic-speaking village in the nation-state of Syria was attacked by rebels this week. This is a confederation of kingdoms that stretches from northern Palestine through present-day Syria into present-day Iraq. And so you hear mention of the River Euphrates, which we talked about a couple weeks ago as well. Their chief king is a man named Hadadezer, whom we have already heard of. And between them, among all these different nations, plus a couple other minor kingdoms we don't know as much about, they're able to muster tens of thousands of foot, horse, and chariot. But here they are fighting for money, and they actually don't do all that well. Drive the Ammonites back inside their city, drive the Syrians back, and Joab and his men leave for the year. I want you to see here Psalm 2 playing out. Psalm 2 playing out in real time. Remember Psalm 2? It's a tremendous psalm speaking of the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." You see, God has made a covenant with the king that he chose. God has made a covenant with this king, giving him an everlasting throne. The earth is the rightful possession of God's king, not just the nation of Israel. We see a taste of that in the life of David, but it points beyond, so much more beyond David, to David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly would have a kingdom that stretches to the ends of the earth. Rulers, when confronted with this reality that God has set a king above all kings, have a choice. In Psalm 2, it's put as, "Kiss the Son." Right? This is in a culture where a kiss is a greeting. Kiss the Son, make peace with God's king, or else be destroyed in their rebellion. Here, the Ammonites and the Syrians choose door number 2, get destroyed. Well, there's a part 2 to it as well. After their initial defeat alongside the Ammonites, the Syrians are enraged. The traditional fighting season is over for the year. Maybe it's becoming winter time, and Joab has returned home, but the Syrians are not done. They're no longer fighting for money as they were before. They're no longer mercenaries. Now they're fighting for pride. Sounds like a Rocky movie, doesn't it? The chief king, Hadadezer, calls in reinforcements from a long distance over the Euphrates. But now David, at the head of all Israel, defeats them in Syria, killing their commander. The wars between Israel and Syria are over for now. So we see here again a picture of the king defeating his enemies. We see here again a picture of the king's steadfast love, his covenant love. But I have to tell you that preaching this and preparing to preach this has been very, very difficult. David is such a wonderful image of the steadfast love of God in Christ, not just to his own people, but to the whole world. And this comes up so clearly in the pages of the New Testament in a way that it's not. It's hidden. It's quiet in the Old Testament. We see glimpses of it in the promises made to Abraham, in the mission of Jonah to the disgusting city of Nineveh, people who made the Nazis look nice. But it's written large in the pages of the New Testament that God has steadfast love. He has salvation. He has victory for the people of the entire world. It speaks in 1 Timothy 4:10 of the living God who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. John speaks in John 3:16 of God loving the world so much that he sent his Son. Steadfast love, bravery, trust in God to do good, triumph over enemies, whether they are making peace or they are being defeated in war. David shows us so much of God's plan and God's love. But if you don't know what's coming next, I do. The author has actually been setting us up for two chapters. He's been emphasizing David's chesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast love toward his enemies, whether it's Mephibosheth or Hanun, guy with a bad name, guy with a good name. The way he treated potential enemies as friends, and even his family, sending mourners, right? He didn't just send flowers, he sent men to weep alongside this Ammonite king. The way he provided for those who had little or no claim on his kindness, not just refusing to kill Mephibosheth, which would have been the politically wise thing to do, but making a place at his table for him to eat. The way he provided, the way he treated enemies as friends, and even longer than that, before that, David's righteous behavior towards Saul and his supporters, David's apparently single-minded devotion to the Lord, even against his own self-interest. David calls him at some point a man after my own heart. He's telling us that there is, in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, no man more like God than King David. Proven faithfulness and love, gentleness and bravery, a lover of men and a lover of God. But we will see soon a betrayal of friend and of God. The most ugly abuse of authority I think you can find in the Bible. No mere man ever knew God as David did. Every week we sing his heart-searching songs of joy and sadness and sorrow for sin. No man ever experienced God's favor as David did. No other man was ever called a man after God's heart as David was. And if he can fall in the midst of this blessing and victory, let me say very seriously that none of us are immune. None of us are able to keep ourselves from falling. And I can't resist, and I hope you'll pardon a little Shakespeare. This is from Henry V, after the king has discovered the betrayal of three of his closest friends. He says to one of them, "And thus thy fall hath left a kind of blot to mark the full-fraught man and best, endued with some suspicion. I will weep for thee, for this revolt of thine, methinks, is like another fall of man." There is one who is able to keep us from falling. Let us pray as Jesus told his disciples on the night before he was crucified, that we may not enter into temptation. Let's pray. Lord, you did so much to show who you were through a mere man. You did so much to show your loving kindness, your steadfast love to him and through him to others. You worked powerfully in David, your servant. You did tremendous things. We sing his songs and we leap in our hearts for joy, or our hearts break in penitence. We cry out to you using his words. And yet he, a good king, was not able to keep himself from falling. We pray, Lord, that we may not enter into temptation. We pray that we may show the world around us the loving kindness of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We pray that we may be harmless to those around us. We pray that we may never become settled and proud and think that we have done this ourselves. If we have not fallen, it is because you have made us to stand. And so, Lord, I simply pray that you would keep us, that you would make us the kind of people you want us to be, that you would give us a humility through which you can work in order to preserve us and in order to glorify yourself in the world. May none who wait on thee be shamed for my acts of disgrace, we pray. Amen.